You know, if you want to, if you want to hear from somebody, if you want someone to tell you what's going on in their mind, if you want someone to reveal to you what's in their heart, it can be extremely frustrating, even maddening, to be given the silent treatment. I want you to imagine what it would be like if our Creator had given us the silent treatment. What would life be like in a world in which we rise every morning, go throughout our day, go to sleep every night? What would it be like in a world in which there was a Creator who had made everything, both the things which are seen and the things which are unseen, both heaven and earth? What would it be like if this Creator had chosen to be silent rather than vocal? What if God had given us the silent treatment? It's exactly opposite from the God that we encounter in the Holy Scriptures, because we find out from the very first chapter of Genesis that the Creator of the heaven and the earth and everything that fills them is a talking God. To be silent is entirely contrary to God's nature. And so at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we see that God, who is the Creator of heaven and earth and everything that fills them, is a verbal, talking God. As a matter of fact, remember Genesis chapter 1? He creates and brings everything into being, not by waving his hand, not by some manual act of hocus pocus. He doesn't bring something into being by taking a wand and waving it magically. God brings everything into being by speaking it into being. So remember the refrain that occurs time after time after time in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be. Over 6 days, God manifests himself at first point as a talking, speaking God. Not only does he speak to his creatures, as we will see in chapter 2 of Genesis, and again in chapter 3 of Genesis, and almost through every other chapter of Genesis, we are confronted with a God who cannot keep his mouth shut. He is a talking, speaking God. He's not a silent God. He's not a quiet God. This is a God who loves to talk. He is a wordy God with all the best that wordiness involves. And so from the very beginning, God manifests himself to us as a talking, speaking God. He cannot remain silent, because it is not within his nature to do so. If God creates something, he creates it by speaking it. As a matter of fact, he gives to his only begotten Son a very interesting title. He calls his only begotten Son, who is the most perfect manifestation of him, he calls him the Word of God. What a marvelous name for the one who is intimately associated with you, the one that you beget, the one who is your representative, the one who manifests you to everybody else. You name him your Word. Time after time, book after book, century after century, the God who is the Creator, the only God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a God who cannot keep his mouth shut. He is a talking, speaking, revealing, manifesting, enlightening, illuminating, declaring, preaching, prophesying, declaring God. He loves to talk. So when he talks, y'all better doggone well listen. As a matter of fact, that's exactly Peter's point in the second chapter, or the first chapter and second chapter of 2 Peter's epistle, or Peter's second epistle. Steve, that's right after 1 Peter. And David, what, you got 70 bucks collected already back there? 84. And he wants you to know that on game night, he'll be sponsoring the poker table. Where are you going to be over here by this tree? He's dealing. All right. 2 Peter is a letter which begins by emphasizing that what we need in order to be complete in Jesus Christ is a speaking, talking, revealing, manifesting, prophesying, declaring God. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that unless God is speaking, unless God is talking, unless God is revealing, unless God is manifesting, unless God is prophesying, we do not have what we need in order to be complete in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, remember what we saw last week back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Do you remember that? Would you just hold a finger there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and flip back with me to the epistle of 2 Timothy? Remember, an epistle is a letter. It's not the wife of an apostle. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, remember what it is that Paul declares in verse 16 and 17. We looked at this together last week. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's emphasis in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to his disciple Timothy is this: everything you need in order to do every good work that God is going to call you to, everything you need in order to be thoroughly prepared, in order to do every good work that God expects of you, is to be found in the Scriptures. It's to be found in that book, which is the written record. It is the inspired location of what God wanted to say to us. So you don't need private dreams, you don't need private visions, you don't need a private word from God, you don't need God to whisper something to you in the quiet of the morning or in the still of the night. Everything that we need in order to be thoroughly equipped to do every good work, Paul says, is located between the book of Genesis and the end of the book of Revelation. That is going to be Peter's exact same emphasis in the first chapter of his second letter. God is a speaking, talking, revealing, manifesting, prophesying God. And because God is this type of God, His words become for us our very life, our very strength, our very breath to live the life which He intends for us to live. The first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 are introductory, where Peter, the apostle, Simon Peter, introduces himself, notice, not just as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but also a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's a very broadly written letter, probably written to a region or an area which might have had several churches living within it. And notice, it's a very broad introduction to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Notice, he doesn't specify that he's writing it, say, to the church of Colossae or to the church of Philippi or to the church of Ephesus. This is a very broadly oriented letter. It's written to any Christian who has received the same kind of faith, who has believed what Peter has believed. Notice how he introduces Jesus Christ, by the way. There's no doubt as to how Peter views the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no mere human. He is our God, and he is our Savior. Notice what he prays that those who read this epistle will receive. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that right away, notice that what he wants to be true to you is that you have a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's his introduction. It's a broadly written letter. Right off the bat, you get the heart of Peter, and you see some of the theology of Peter, that the Jesus which he is speaking about, the Jesus which he is going to teach us about, is indeed not a mere human being, but also the divine, eternally divine Son of God and our Savior. So he begins the main part of the letter in verse 3. And notice what immediately comes to his mind. It sounds almost precisely like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The first thing that he wants you to know is that you have been sufficiently supplied. Christians have been adequately supplied with everything that we need for life and godliness. You are sufficiently supplied. You may have experiences in your life in which you feel lacking, in which you feel thirsty, in which you feel hungry. You may experience items in which you may want to deny the reality of this text. But notice what Peter confidently declares, that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Did you catch what it is that everything we need is keying in upon? Everything we need is based upon our knowledge of him. In other words, it is our knowledge of God, it is our understanding of God, it is our comprehension of God and his Son that gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. This is the epistle, right? This is the apostle to the Jews. Last week we heard from the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles in 2 Timothy chapter 3 declared that everything that you need for life and godliness is available to you in the Scriptures. And now we have the apostle to the Jews who is declaring that everything that we need for life and godliness has been given already to us. So here's the question that we have. For Paul, it was that everything that we need for life and godliness, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, was available to us in the Scriptures. What does Peter have in mind when he says that God has given us everything through his divine power that we need for life and godliness? For Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, it was the Scriptures. What is it for Peter, the apostle to the Jews? Read on with me in verse chapter 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Through these, that is his own glory and his own goodness, because God is glorious and good, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Notice, Remember what God is? He is a talking, speaking, manifesting, revealing, enlightening, prophesying, promising God. He is a God who can't keep his mouth shut. He is a God who is not silent. He is the God who reveals himself, manifests himself, talks about himself, tells us about who he is. He does not enter into a relationship with us in which he gives us the silent treatment. He has spoken words to us. And the words which Peter wants you to recognize right now this morning that equip you with everything that you need for life and godliness are based, did you catch them, verse 4? Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. Peter here is thinking about the promises which have been given to us by the Old Testament prophets. He is using promise here in the same sense in which later in the chapter he will use the term prophet. Prophets and promises go together. What the prophets did was to declare things that were true about God and which God was going to do for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by his Holy Spirit. And so Peter wants us to know this morning that we are equipped by God's divine power for everything we need in life and in godliness because of the precious promises which he has spoken to us. In other words, when it comes down to what it is that thoroughly equips us for every good work, and that which thoroughly equips us for life and godliness, there isn't any room at all between the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, and the apostle to the Jews, Peter. Both of them bring us back immediately to the words of the prophets. Not to a private revelation you might have, not to a dream you might have, not to an experience you might have, not to a circumstance which might arise in your lives, not to a private, personal, silent word in the still of the night or in the quiet of the morning. Both the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles bring us back to the words which have been written by the prophets and the promises that God has given to us through them. Notice how else Peter develops this good news. So that through them, verse 4, that is, through the precious promises which God has given, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Here Peter says that if you want to escape the corruption of your soul, if you want to find release from your evil desires, if you want to desire that which is good, if you want to experience that which is not corrupt but that which is incorruptible, if you want to participate in good and in incorruption, if you want to be a virtuous person, in other words, if you want to live life in a godly way, Peter says that all of that has been provided for you through the promises of the prophets. That's quite a thing to say about mere words, isn't it? Mere words can do that? Mere words can cause me to participate in the divine nature of God so that the power of God's nature doesn't leave me in my perversion, doesn't leave me in my corruption, doesn't leave me with my evil. Mere words, the promises of prophets, what some guy hundreds and thousands of years ago said, some mere words can convey to me transforming power so that my evil desires begin to dissipate and I begin to desire that which is good. Mere words can yield a transformation in me so that I no longer live in a corruptible way, but I begin to experience incorruption. Mere words, mere promises can have that kind of power? Peter says yes. Ever gotten the silent treatment? Do you remember how discouraging the emptiness can be when a word is not spoken? Ever wanted someone to talk to you and that person never opens their mouth? Ever decided to teach someone a lesson by withholding your words from them? The power of the spoken word. With one word, you can send someone to hell. With one word, you can discourage a person to such an extent that they will spend their entire life trying to recover from that word that was spoken to them. A father says to a son, "You'll never amount to anything. You'll never amount to anything." A daughter who grows up in the household putting on a new dress after new dress when she was first 3 years old and then 5 years old and then 7 years old and then into her teens and then into the evening of the prom, always coming before daddy, wanting daddy just to say, "You're gorgeous. You look so pretty in that dress." But dad remains silent. And that woman all her life is seeking for the affirmation of daddy through illicit relationships with other men, which she never had from dad. The power of the word. I love you. Just those three words, the way in which they can change an entire attitude. The words, "I'm sorry." The way in which those two words can change the entire environment in which previously hostility and anger and fire and rage were characteristic of the event, in which just those two words, "I'm sorry," can diffuse the entire situation. The power of the word. With your tongue, you have the power to elevate someone to the tip of the mountain, and with your tongue, you have the power to devastate them into the bowels of hell. If you doubt the power of the word, just recall the power of the words that others have had upon you. Yes, that dress makes you look fat. You never provide for the children and me. You always say that, don't you? The power of the word to destroy and the power of the word to create. From the beginning of Genesis, we find that God speaks words which are creative. God speaks words in order to bring something wonderful into being. He speaks words in order to put something there that was not there before. He speaks words in order to bring about life. He speaks words so that when he finished speaking his words, he is able to declare that everything that he spoke into being is very good. In other words, when God speaks, he speaks to give life. When God speaks, his words are there in order to nurture godliness. And what Peter is telling us here is that the power of the promises of God is life-giving. They can wean you from your evil desires, and they can cause you to escape the corruption of the world, and they enable you to participate in the divine nature which enters your life and which transforms you out of what you are into what you should be merely by the promises which God has given, because words are powerful. God doesn't believe in giving us the silent treatment. You may believe in periods in your life that God is giving you the silent treatment, but it's simply because you haven't availed yourself to the words which he has already spoken. You may believe that there are times in your life in which God isn't saying anything to you, but God has already said everything to you which he intends for you to know in this life. You may feel as though God is quiet because he hasn't given you a private or a personal word in the still of the night or in the cool of the morning, but he has already spoken to you through the prophets and the promises what he intends for you to know. And he doesn't intend for you to know other things other than those promises which he has already spoken. Because they and they alone are able to transform you for godliness and for life. The power of the spoken word. Promise me. Promise me, we frequently say to each other. I need to know that you won't do that. Promise me you won't do that. We need to have that promise. We need the security of that promise. We need the comfort of that promise. And what Peter is saying is that God has given us that assurance through the precious promises that he's delivered to us through the prophets. So notice verse 5. For this reason, well, for what reason? For this reason, because in God's precious promises, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. For this reason, because the promises of God are sufficient, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's what it means to be incorruptible. That's what it means to be godly. A godly person is a person who believes. A godly person is a person who practices goodness. A godly person is a person who is knowledgeable Christianly. A godly person is a self-controlled person, a persevering person, a godly person, a person of brotherly kindness, and a person of love. And Peter's point is this: the scriptures, the promises which the prophets have given us, have thoroughly equipped us for each of those virtues. You want to be a godly person, you want to be a person of brotherly love, you want to be a person of self-control. The power of the word. The power of the promise. The power of the prophet. Peter's emphasis is because the promises we have are precious. For this reason, you can make every effort. So notice what he says in verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, and our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Notice what Peter says here. He is anticipating his death. He's anticipating his martyrdom, which by tradition we believe took place in Rome. And he's anticipating it. As a matter of fact, he thinks it's very, very close. He believes that the time is coming in which he is going to depart from this world. Well, that's the exact same setting that we had last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember what Paul said last week as he was writing similar words to Timothy? He was in prison in Rome. He had been deserted by all of his friends. He had experienced persecution upon persecution. And the time of his death was at hand. And in that predicament of living in the world for a very short time, the burden that is upon his heart more than any other burden is to pass on to his young disciple Timothy this truth. The scriptures are able to give you everything that you need. Everything that you need for life and for godliness. And that's exactly the burden that is upon Peter's heart, the apostle to the Jews. As he is anticipating that his life is flying before his eyes and that he is soon going to be with Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to him, the burden that is upon his heart is to communicate these things. And what are those things? That the promises of God written by the prophets, the promises of God written by the prophets are able to transform us out of our evil desires, are able to transform us out of the corruption of this world, are able to cause us to participate within the divine nature. That is what he wants to communicate. In other words, you don't need me around. When I'm gone, you don't need me around. Because every word that you need has been deposited for you in what God has already said. You don't need me here. You don't need my words, because that which God wants you to know, God has already delivered to you in the promises which he has given to us. It is the words of the prophets. It is the promises of the prophets which are powerful to transform us out of what we are into what we should be. So notice verse 16. We, and here he's speaking of the apostolic circle, those who passed on the teaching of Jesus Christ after the ascension of Jesus Christ, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So he says, look, guys, when we proclaim Jesus Christ to you, when we proclaim that the prophetic promises are so powerful in your lives, we're not proclaiming to you some kind of fable. We're not declaring words to be powerful which have no power. What we're saying to you is not based upon cleverly devised myths or stories. This isn't nursery rhyme time. What we're declaring to you about the power of the Word and about the truth of Jesus Christ, we know because we witness the voice of the Father giving proof and approval to his Son. We actually heard the words ourselves. We have heard God speak. We have heard these words. And we are not passing down to you those stories which somehow have been created by false speakers. We were there. And of course, what Peter has in mind are Old Testament prophecies. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and come with me to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Because when that voice comes from heaven, you understand, and we have records of that word in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, when that voice comes from heaven, this is my son whom I love, this is the word of the prophet. These are the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, which the Father is speaking anew at the glorification, the transfiguration of his Son. Notice Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." In other words, the very words of the Father on the day of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ are the words of the prophets. The Father is speaking the words which the prophets have already spoken, and he is applying them to Jesus Christ, and he is saying that the one of whom Psalm 2 spoke, this is the one. The one who is transfigured before you, and upon whose side Elijah and Moses are standing, this one is my son. Psalm 2 was speaking of ultimately him. This is my son. He's not speaking this to David. He's not speaking this to any other of David's descendants. He is speaking it of Jesus of Nazareth. And he is saying that when Psalm 2 proclaimed it, it is fulfilled ultimately on the day of Jesus' transfiguration. And you can bet every dollar you have on the faithfulness of every promise coming to fulfillment. In the same way in which Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, you can depend that every other promise, every other word, every other saying will be just as true and trustworthy as that one. But it's not just to Psalm 2 that the transfiguration word from the Father is pointing. Come with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 in the first word. First verse. Here is my servant, the Father declares. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, or my chosen one that I love. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice on the nations. In other words, when the Father declares at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, this is my Son whom I love, this is my Son in whom I am pleased, this is my Son, what is taking place is that at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, during which Moses stands on one side and Elijah stands on the other, the Father is saying, this is the one of whom Isaiah spoke in chapter 42. When Isaiah prophesied chapter 42, he ultimately had as the servant Jesus of Nazareth in mind, and the Father is declaring, the Father himself at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is applying the words of the psalmist and the words of the prophet to this one person, Jesus Christ. And here is what Peter is trying to say to you. Every other thing that God has said, every other thing that God has promised, every other word which the prophets have uttered is just as valid, just as trustworthy, just as certain, just as sure, just as able to transform you out of your evil desires and out of the corruption of your nature as these words have been chosen to be true or showed to be true, because they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And every other promise of the prophets will be equally, just as surely, just as certainly, just as trustworthily fulfilled. Notice what he next says. Verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. How is that? How do we have the word of the prophets made more certain? What Peter is saying is we see them now as even more trustworthy than perhaps we did in the past, because we see that what they promise is fulfilled. When the psalmist speaks of this Davidic descendant who is going to be called the Son of God, we see that it comes to pass with the words of the Father declaring of Jesus of Nazareth that you are my son. When Isaiah says that this servant is going to come along in whom the Father will take delight and whom the Father will love, we see that that comes to fulfillment, and the Father himself declares it to be true when he applies those words at the transfiguration of Jesus of Nazareth. Because of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, we have come to be even more confident than we were previously in the words of the prophets. In other words, what happens in the New Testament confirms the reliability of the words of the prophet. And why are they reliable? Why are they so reliable? Notice verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The reason why prophecy is so reliable, the reason why the promises of the prophets can be so powerful to transform you out of your evil desires and out of your corruption into incorruption, the reason why these words will change your life is because they do not find their origin in human beings. They find their origin in the one divine being, God, who through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, makes sure that when the prophet writes and when the prophet speaks, what he speaks came from God, not from within himself. He is not the origin of the own words which he is speaking or which he is writing. He's not the one who dreamt them up. They weren't something that came forward from his mind. He's not the one who was inspired to speak them. He's not the one who was creatively speaking them. He's not the origin. The one who is the origin of every promise that the prophets make is none other than the God who spoke in Genesis chapter 1 and who by his Holy Spirit carries the prophets forth so that everything they write, everything they speak, ends up being nothing less than the word of God. Just as powerful in your life as the word of God was powerful enough to bring light into being, just as powerful to release you from your evil desires as the word of God in Genesis 1 was to separate the water from the land, just as powerful in your life to change you and transform you from a corruptible thing into an incorruptible thing as it was possible for God to fill the earth and to fill the heavens by the speaking of his word. God's word is life-giving. And it is transformative in its power. What we see this morning is that the prophet, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, and the apostle to the Jews, Peter, have absolutely no difference between them on this amazing, supernatural, transformative power to give us everything that we need for life and godliness through that which God has delivered to us by means of the prophets and the apostles. God's word is transformative in our lives. So just a couple of minutes here. How have you seen in your own experience the transformative power of a word, but more specifically, the transformative power of Scripture. How has the word of Scripture brought transformation to your life? Good. Good. We'll come back. Go ahead. And it leads us. Who said that? Who said it leads us to Jesus Christ? Yeah, absolutely. Tell us, expound upon that a little bit more. Absolutely. So the same power which the Word has to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ is the same power that it has in your lives in order to take you from your corruption to your incorruption. It is sanctifying as well as saving. It is sanctifying as well as saving. You have need for nothing else other than the transforming, sanctifying, trustworthy, reliable Word of God, which originates with Him and not with the authors who are human who ultimately write it. God uses them, but they are not the origin of the Word which is transformative. Father, we give you thanks that you have not given us the silent treatment. And we give you thanks that you have not left us in silence. You have not left us in darkness, but you have spoken words of life to us through your prophets and through your apostles. As we hold the Holy Bible between our hands, we are holding that which is holy, that which is sacred, words which find their origin in you and which we can declare with utter confidence are the Word of God. I pray that through these words which you have trustworthily delivered to us through the apostles and the prophets, that you would transform us out of our evil desires, that you would transform us out of our corruption, and that through them you would lead us into life and godliness. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Yeah.